And any question you want to ask about the Bible, we're here to have it. So who wants to kick us off and get us going? Jenny, real loud. Right.
I was wondering what the definitive verse on sin is, like what defines it, and then if there's one in the Old Testament or the New Testament.
Yeah, the definitive verse on sin, somebody has got one of those fast little concordances. Give us the verse that says all unrighteousness is sin. What is it?
Romans 3:10.
All right, let's go to Romans 3:10. Now, this will be your definitive passage on sin. And she's talking about the thing I read to you on Sunday.
Sorry, I gave you the wrong one.
I think it is in Romans, though. Anybody got a... Anybody got one of those little Franklin fast things? Find it, Mary?
Almost.
All right, well, almost is good. What is it?
I think it's Romans 14:23.
I don't think that's it. That says whatever not of faith is sin. Yeah. It's the one that says... all unrighteous is a sin. What do you have, Mary? What is it?
1 John 5:17,
maybe. Yeah, that's it. 1 John 5, I told you it was in Romans. 1 John 5. First John 5:17. All unrighteousness is sin. And notice that that is a statement that basically defines what sin is. All unrighteousness is sin. And that is where the lowest common denominator of the definition of what sin is. It's anything that's unrighteous to God. Now, when I gave you that list on Sunday, that was the thing I was trying to point out in that is the fact that, like so many other things in our Christian life, we get the misconcept or the misconception of it, and we think that sin basically is something that we do. And that is true. I mean, we do commit sins by doing things, but the thing that you have to remember is that sin starts in our hearts first. And that's why the Bible says that we need to work 24/7 at loving the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. And you'll find that in everything in the Bible, in every story in the Bible, that sin always starts in a man's heart. The Bible says, he that hateth his brother in his heart is a murderer. He that looketh upon a woman and lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. It's a thing where that sin always starts with an attitude. And you get a bad attitude toward the things of God or God's people or whatever and don't deal with it, see what it leads to. And that's where it starts, and that's unrighteous. And, of course, the thing we talked about Sunday is the fact that the way you counter that is to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's how you counter it. The Word of God, the principles of the Word of God, or dictate your attitude. And we all have a tendency to get an attitude. I mean, we're all human, and we all can have bad days, and we can have people that tick us off, and we can get an attitude about it. And that's just the way it is. But you don't want to let that attitude linger, and because you want to deal with that attitude based on biblical principles, because attitude is everything. And that's where sin starts. So that's where the unrighteousness starts. It's in our heart. And then we just carry it. The old boys used to say, if you think about it long enough, you'll do it. And that's true. That's a true statement. And And that's why that, but that is your definitive verse on sin telling you what it is. It's anything that's unrighteous toward God, which is many, many things. That help you? Good, 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 good. Nikki.
The last part of that sentence.
Last part of what? Well, okay, what she's asking about here, and I think you've got to back up and look at this passage. Pick it up here in verse 14. It says this, "And this is the confidence that we have in him," us and our confidence in Christ, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, that is the context of what we're talking about here. We have a confidence that anything we ask him according to his will, he heareth us. Now notice the key to this thing, people take this and run with it. Notice it didn't say that he'd necessarily answer it. It just said he heard you. That's another whole concept, see. And it says, we have confidence that when we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that he hear us. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the position, a petition that we desired of him. And then here's what he says. If any man see his brother sin his sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. Now, what he's saying simply is this, and this is one of the confusing passages in the Bible that people ask about all the time. In fact, Josh was over today, and he asked me about this verse, and it's something you need to know. And basically, to lay it out for you, that as Christians, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that there are some cases where God will allow somebody to get into something and do something, and at some point God will have had enough, and God will come down and take that person off this planet. I mean, in other words, I'm trying to find a nice way to say God will come down and kill him. And that happens because of the fact that, God has a purpose for us, and make room for your group. There you go. You got a seat. Okay. God has a purpose for us, and you know what? There's times in our lives, or certain individuals, that God will allow go so long, and then if that person doesn't turn it around, then God will simply, take them out, so to speak. Now, I say that based on the passage over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just keep your finger here and come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll show you it in action. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here's an example of what I'm talking about very clearly. Now, in this particular passage here, we have basically two issues. But one of the issues that we have that the church at Corinth is really messed up on is the issue of the Lord's Supper. And Paul takes this opportunity to go down very clearly and show you a number of things about what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. And one of the things that come out of this is that if you're paying attention, you find out that probably, I don't know of another thing on this planet that probably is more holy to God and God looks at more reverently and expects us to look at more reverently than the Lord's Supper. And it's something that he tells you over and over here that this is not something that you can take lightly. When somebody comes to take the Lord's Supper, they're commemorating probably the time that is most sensitive to God when his son died on the cross for you and for me. The bread represents the broken body. The grape juice represents the shedding of his blood. And when he comes down through here, he tells you very carefully that before you take it, you better make sure you get right with God, or you're better off not to take it. Because if he says that he that taketh the Lord's Supper unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now, he's not talking about damnation like going to hell. These people are saved. But let me show you what the damnation is. And he basically says that when somebody does it and don't get right with God before, then they don't, and this is a key phrase here, they don't discern, the word discern, the Lord's body. And that becomes a real problem. And I'll show you this thing in play here. Come over here to chapter 11 and pick it up, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. All right, now that's what it represents. Now, it doesn't represent that only to us showing the Lord's death. It represents that to God the Father. See, you got to see this thing. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that when somebody comes to the Lord's Supper in a haphazard attitude, just like we do as Christians in most things we do, it is connected with Christ's blood and Christ's body, and God takes it very seriously. And when somebody comes and partakes of it unworthily, he becomes guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Guilty how? Guilty of not recognizing what God counts as holy and making it as special in your life, understanding what it is as it is to God. And then he says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now watch it, verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, that would be somebody that didn't discern it, examine himself, and get right with God before he did it. Eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean? It means that he did not take the time to understand what it was all about, so he just plowed into it and took it at like it's a no big deal. And this is this is an incredible passage here, and it shows you what goes on. Now look at verse 30. Here it comes. He said, verse 29, that he eateth and he drinketh damnation to himself. Now, watch verse 30 explain the damnation. For this cause, verse 29, see, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, he tells you that in a case where a Christian goes and takes the Lord's Supper unworthily, he says that many are weak, that would be weak in the faith. Many are sick, that would be physical sickness. And then he says, and many sleep. That's dead. And of course, it's telling you, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, what he's basically saying there, and this is the example that I wanted you to see, that in that particular case, that God tells you straight up, that there's some people that he took home, killed, sleep, because they didn't take the Lord's body with a right attitude of heart. Now, I say that, and I'm going to say this. Obviously, God has a lot of grace. Truth of the matter is, if God applied that verse the way it needs to be applied in the day and age that we live in, there wouldn't be any Christians left. That's about how sorry it is. But be that as it may, there is some things in life. I'm not saying there's one sin. It says a sin unto death, but we've defined sin. We know that all unrighteousness is sin. So we're not talking about one particular sin. Somebody says, well, if you go out and you commit adultery, then God kills you. God, you go out and you rob a bank, God kills you. No, there's not one particular sin that God per se will come down and zap you for. But the Bible says that there is a sin unto death, and there's sins that are not unto death. In other words, there's things that you and I will do that God will deal with in another way, and then there's some things that some Christian will do that will go on and continue, maybe get into so many people's worlds and destroy so many things with other people that God simply has enough, and he says, you know what? I mean, I saved you. I had a plan for you. Instead of helping me with all these people, you have wrecked and destroyed all these people. You know what? I don't know what else to do. I'm going to come down and take you out of the game because you are helping the other team. And then God takes them home. See? Now, I say that, and I say that based on this. That is based on God dealing with a man or a woman's heart. And that's the whole point of 1 John chapter 5. He's saying that if you see somebody commit a sin, don't pray that God kill them. See, that's what he's basically saying. He's saying there is a sin under death, but I don't pray for it. In other words, if I see somebody out as a Christian and they're out there, you know, drunk as a skunk walking down the road and they're wearing an old past Baptist church softball shirt on, it would be behoove, I'd want God to kill him. See, I'd want to kill him. But what he's saying there is this, and this is a problem that Christians have. Now notice, this is in the context of a chapter that says that you need to have confidence in God because whatsoever you ask, he hears you. That's the point. He may hear you, but that doesn't mean he's going to give you what you ask, especially in this case. The cases where God takes a Christian home, for whatever reason, is strictly between God and that person. You may think that somebody did something that they should die. You may see somebody do something that you would hope they would die. But in the end of the day, that lies between them and God. And there are people that should have, we look at and we say, God should have killed him and he didn't. And then there's people that we look at that we don't think God should have killed him, but he did. And of course, two of the great examples of that in the Old Testament would be Saul and David. David is a man who commits the two sins that there is no sacrifice for, and under the law, he has to die. But he doesn't die. Saul's a man who did nothing compared to what David did as far as a human standpoint is concerned. I mean, you look at what Saul did, and you look at what David did from the outside, looking at it from the outside in, David's sin was much more grievous than Saul's as it appeared. But you're going to find out that David's sin was against were the sins of the flesh. Saul's sins were sins against God. And you don't see that unless you study their lives. And when you see that, then you understand why God killed Saul and took his mercy from him and then should have killed David but did not do it. And then you got another guy in the Bible named Samson, who is the biggest foul-up, screw-up, every place you ever saw in your Bible. And he is the biggest messed-up individual you're ever going to find anywhere. And he gets his whole life as an upside-down train wreck from beginning to end. I mean, and yet, lo and behold, guess what? He's in God's Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, how do you explain that? See? In other words, here's how you explain it. It doesn't always appear from the outside what's really going on. God is the one who looks at hearts. He reads hearts. He's a meter reader. He reads people's hearts. He reads people's attitude. And it goes to show you that many things that we as human beings classify as terrible, horrible sins and they should die for, God doesn't look at it that way. Because God doesn't deal with the basis of what you did. He deals with the basis of the attitude of heart of where you're at when you did it. And that's what we can't see. So that passage basically is saying, in a nutshell, that all unrighteousness is sin, that there is a sin unto death, but we're not to pray for it. There's certain things that if you do, and I'm saying on a long extended period of time, I guess in some people's lives, wherever you're at with God, if you just did the wrong thing, God would zap you. I don't know. But I'm just saying, I'm putting it into a congenial, understandable way. If you take a guy who lives his life, God saved him, he lives his life for himself, and he screws up so many people, he hurts so many people, he uses so many people, when God turned him around, yes, God can come down based on his attitude of heart and say, you know what, God, take you out of the game, come on, and takes him home. Other people do sins, and they continue on him, they do things on a continuous lifetime, but in whatever God looks at, he doesn't see the same thing, and he lets them go. Well, he doesn't let them go, but I mean, he doesn't kill them. So that's a thing where it's talking about the fact that you and I will see brothers and sisters that get into sin. And our human nature, especially when it's against us, is that we would like to ask God to kill them. Or we think God should kill them. And we lose sight of the fact that if the truth be known, God should kill us. but he doesn't. So that's what that's dealing with. Does that help you? Okay. And that's one of those complicated passages that a lot of people struggle with, but that's basically, in a nutshell, what it's saying. Next question. Rebecca.
Genesis
47, 22. All right, go ahead.
I was just wondering who these priests are because it's before the law and before Leviticus. And it's during Joseph's time in Egypt, and they're Egyptian priests. So I was just wondering who these priests are.
But, all right, let's back up here. And okay, those are not God's priests in any way, shape, or form. Those are the priests in Egypt.
Right, they're Egyptian priests.
They're Egyptian priests.
Why did Joseph honor them by...
Because Pharaoh had already given the land, so he couldn't take that from them.
Okay, but these aren't biblical.
Oh, no, no way, shape, or form.
They like Baal worship priests?
Well, they're Egyptian. The Egyptians didn't worship Baal. They worshipped Ra, which was the sun god. And that's in later on, it changes from place to place, but that was their main god. So Baal is the sun god, but Baal would be the Babylonian version of Ra.
Okay, so these are just false priests.
And then they made a movie, Baal in the Ra, which was very popular in that time. But anyway. But these have nothing to do, because you said before the law, has nothing to do with Israel or anything. Those are Egyptian priests that Pharaoh had already given the land to, and he's respecting that and buying up all the land, but he can't do that because the whole concept of the Egyptians was based on their religion, much like the nation of Israel was, except theirs was the false religion. Yeah, so that's the priest that he's talking about. Yeah. Yes, sir, Josh. Gospel of John?
Yeah.
John chapter 20.
21-23.
All right, John chapter 20, verse 21. Okay. John chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. Was that it?
21-23.
Oh, 21-23. All right. Go ahead and read it real loud.
Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins,
you
retain, they
are
retained.
Okay, go ahead.
What's going on with the Holy Ghost? What's the meaning of them when it says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," and what does that have to do in relation to verses 21 and 23?
Okay, his question is basically, explain to me 21, 22, 23, and 24. Now, when you get into the Bible, how do I do this? When you get into the Bible, I got a better idea. don't get into the Bible. It'll be easier. When you get into the Bible, you're going to find that everything has an application to it, but sometimes it has a dual application to it. In other words, sometimes when you find it, like here, it has an application to an immediate event that is about to happen, okay? But what happens is that immediate event that is about to happen gets postponed. So then the Bible is put together in such a way that it covers itself by also being applicable to the second event that takes place, that the first event got canceled out or got postponed. That make sense to you? I didn't think so. But anyway, let me show you what you got. Now, here's what you got. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, verse 21 says, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. He's getting ready to send them out. And of course, we immediately, because we don't have a good handle on the Bible, we immediately assume that he's talking about the church age, don't we? Because when he says, breathed on them and says, receive ye the Holy Spirit of God, that doesn't mean that they received it at that point, but he says, receive ye the Spirit of God. And we know in Acts chapter 1, the Spirit of God comes. And we know from that in time begins the start of the church age. Okay, we know that. When it talks about the sins that ye remit here, it's simply, you've heard me talk about this before. You tonight, if you're a saved person, have the same power that they had. He said that once they had the Holy Spirit of God, they could remit sins or they could retain sins. You have the ability as a child of God to do the exact same thing. Not through your own power. They didn't have it through their own power. Obviously, now we know that they had it through the Holy Spirit of God that God was about to give them. Here's what you do. When you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit of God. You sit down with somebody that's lost, and you show them the plan of salvation. What does God allow you to do? He allows you to open up His Word. He gives you His Spirit through your life to give to that person and show them the Word of God. And then you have the power through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God to loose that person from their sins. How do you do that? By winning them to Christ. Now, you didn't do it on your own, but you were the vehicle, the vessel that God used to get it done. See? That's what he's telling them. He just told them that he gave them the Holy Spirit of God, and then they have the power to remit sins or to retain sins. And you remit the sins by sitting down with somebody and leading them to Christ, thereby canceling out their sin debt because they got saved. If you sit down with somebody and you walk them through it and they get up and walk away and don't get saved, you've just retained their sin because now through the Word of God and their rejection of it, you have sealed their fate that they have heard the Word of God and they walk away still retaining their sin. See how easy that is? And that's what that verse is saying. The verse before that says, so send I you. We sing a song about it. That's a missionary verse. So send I you. And he's sending them out. We automatically think right out of the box, because we really don't know the Bible well enough, that this is a picture of everybody going out in the church age. And of course, that's you've got to understand both applications. Now I'm going to show you something here as best I can. And I want you to follow along with this as best you can. And then I'm going to show you how this verse here goes into two applications. And I know this is going to be over some of your heads, but I'll make it as easy as I can. And if you want to come over and see me sometime, I'll be glad to help you work it out. But this is the Bible now. We know in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel rejected Christ. 606 BC, just to back up a little bit to get a run at it. In 606 BC, the times that the Gentiles start, the nation of Israel, who were God's chosen people, have been dumped by God into the Gentile mess of this world. For the next 400 some years, they're under Gentile domination. When Christ shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's coming to deliver them. He's coming to them as their Messiah. They looked in the Old Testament and they knew that the Messiah was coming, so they were looking for a Messiah that was going to end their domination and restore them back to what they were supposed to be. That's what Jesus Christ came for. They obviously did not agree with that and they crucified him. My point is this. When Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And when you start to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find that the Jews have three chances to get the kingdom that Jesus Christ was bringing to them to restore them back to the nation that they wanted to be. The first one was John the Baptist. If you ever look at his life in Matthew there in Mark and Luke and John, he's coming preaching to the nation of Israel. He's baptizing down in Jordan. He's baptizing on one exact spot in Jordan. You know what spot he's baptizing on? The exact spot that David crossed there at Kidron, and the exact spot that Christ is going to cross Jordan, and the exact spot that Israel crossed Jordan. That's where he's baptizing. Every Jew out there knew that his baptism was a forerunner in a picture of the times of refreshing that was going to usher in the second coming of Christ, okay? But they killed him. The religious constituency at the time rejected it, and they killed John the Baptist. The second chance that they had was Jesus Christ himself. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he comes. Even Pilate knew who he was when he crucified him. What title did he put on the cross? What was it? Help me. What title did he put on it? King of the Jews. He knew he was King of the Jews. He didn't write on there the Savior of the world. He didn't write on there John 3:16. He wrote on there the King of the Jews, because Jesus was the King to the Jews. And they rejected him and killed him. When he's on the cross, he cries out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So God gives them one more chance. One more chance. Now, in the book of Acts, you're going to find that chance laid out. In Acts chapter 1, you're going to find, and 2, you're going to find there some interesting things taking place. Christ has been died, he's been buried, he's resurrected. He's down on this earth for about 30 or 40 days where he walks around and they talk to everybody. And his disciples come to him and they ask him a question in Acts chapter 1, I think it's in verse 6. They ask him this, "Lord, wilt thou restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" See, that's what they're looking for. The church age hasn't started yet, as far as anybody knows. This is still all dealing with the nation of Israel here. This is their third chance and their last chance to get what they were supposed to get. So they're looking at it from an aspect of are you going to restore the kingdom? And it tells you clearly, to Israel, no Gentiles here, no churches. Paul's not even saved yet. Paul still rounded up Jews and putting them into courts and punishing them and killing them. There's no church yet. When they come to him in Acts chapter 1, they ask him a specific question. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And you know what? He doesn't answer them. He doesn't give them a direct answer. So you know what they do? Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7. You know what they do? They're running around doing everything that they know to do from the Old Testament to get ready for the second coming of Christ. Do you ever read there in Acts chapter 2 and down through there? It talks about what was spoken up by the prophet Joel. Did you ever, in your center column reference, go back and look at that and find out what Joel chapter 2 it really is all about that they're quoting there? Joel chapter 2 is about the second coming of Christ. That's what they're looking for. You know why there's tongues there in Acts chapter 1 and 2? Because tongues was a sign for the Jew, and that was a clear sign that the second coming of Christ was going to come. And everything up there in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 and 7 is Peter predominantly preaching. I think he preaches 5 sermons in 6 chapters. Maybe it's 6 and 6 chapters, but he preaches a number of sermons there. You know why it's Peter? Because in Matthew chapter 16, he was given the keys to the kingdom. And therefore, he's using these keys to give the Jews the last chance that they had. Now, let me just say this to you, and I don't want to confuse you, but I'm going to say it. If the Jews would have accepted the offer of the kingdom that last time right there, there would have been no church age as you and I would have known. Christ would have come back. He had established his millennial reign of Christ. There'd have been no church age. And if you and I were ever born, I know this gets real foggy now, if you and I were ever born, you know. I mean, if you and I were ever would have been born, we would have been born out into the millennium. We'd have been, by this time, we'd have been past the millennium and 1,000 years into something else. And we'd have been born. Obviously, that didn't happen. But the Jews is getting a chance. The thing you want to remember about God is one of those things you want to put back in the back of your mind is God always is a man of his word, and he always gives you and me the opportunity to get what he has for us. And he gave the Jews 3 chances, 2 chances, and on the cross he asked for one more. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And God said, okay, they're going to get one more. So after the resurrection, the early part of the book of Acts, he goes back to heaven after Acts 2, and they're scurrying around preparing for it. What happened? Well, Judas, remember Judas, the one that betrayed Christ? Judas hung himself. Remember that? He betrayed the Lord, he went out, and he hung himself. So what are they doing in the early part of the book of Acts? The Jews are trying to get another apostle to take Judas's place. Now, why are they doing that? Because they know from the book of Matthew and what the Lord has told them that they got to have 12 apostles who are going to sit on 12 thrones judging Israel when the Lord comes back, and they only got 11. So they scurry up, get into a huddle, and they get another one. Matthias takes Judas's place. You see, it's all related to the coming of the Lord. Now, he said, so send I you. Back in his question in John, so send I you. We look at that as the church age, and that's true. But that's also a millennial context, dual application, because in the millennium, that's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to take, Jerusalem is going to be the main city. You're going to have people all over the world who now have fallen into this kingdom when Christ comes back, and they're going to have to be told about what God is doing. So the so send I you there is a reference to a millennial passage that is going to actually take place. I could give you 30 references in Psalms that talk about the exact same thing. And we get all hung up because we don't know how to rightly divide our Bible, so we get into these places and we try to think it fits into the church. Well, it does, but only after Israel rejected the last time. Now we have up through here, and we have Peter preaching. He preaches 5 or 6 messages, and then in Acts chapter 7, our last guy preaches, and his name is Stephen. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches. And when he comes down, and when you study those messages, they're all aimed at Israel. They're all aimed at what Israel had and what they lost, what God did for them, and what they did with God. They all focus on the fact that the Jews took Jesus, who was the Messiah, and killed him, and God has raised him up and made him king. I mean, that's where it all goes. And you had to read his message sometime. It's quite a long message, but boy, he doesn't cut him any slack. He goes all the way back to Moses and runs all the way through. And at the end, they kill him. They are so enraged of what his message is, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that the religious leaders of Israel get rocks and they kill him. But down at the end of chapter 7, Stephen looks up and the Bible says that he sees heaven open. And what does he see? He sees, the Bible says, the Son of Man standing. Now, my Bible says that he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, I heard a lame brain preacher one time say, well, there was this Stephen down here, you know, preaching. And when he looked up to heaven, he was getting ready to die. And there was Jesus standing up to welcome that martyr home. Now, you know what's wrong with that little bit of goofy theology? Well, first of all, the Bible says God no respecter of persons. If he had to stood up for Stephen, he had to stand up for everybody. You know what a circus it would be up in heaven? God would be going, boom, 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 boom. They're going into heaven 86 a second. Can't mean that. But that's what you come up with when you don't know your Bible. When you know your Bible, you know that he's standing up, because if they would have accepted the preaching of Stephen, he would have brought in the second coming of Christ right there, and the millennium would have taken place. Now, it said, go send I you. Go send I you fits into the millennium. When the millennium got canceled, it also fits into the church age, because in the next chapter, chapter 8, what happens? Acts chapter 7 in your Bible is a key. And for those of you that have been in Bible Institute, boy, we thundered through Acts, and you should have that down pretty good. But the bottom line is simply this. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7 is your key. Everything changes there. Because that's where, in up to Acts chapter 7, it's all Jews. The first thing that happens after chapter 7, when they make their final rejection, they get three, is the gospel goes to the Samaritans. And in chapter 9, guess who gets saved? Paul, the apostle of the Gentile. In chapter 10, guess who gets saved? Cornelius. He's an Italian. He's a Gentile. And right on down the line, you find Paul coming back, taking his missionary trips, and you're into the church age. Now, here's what you got. He says, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. All right, come back to Ezekiel. I'm going to show you this thing. I'm going to show you how. Now, I've laid the content. Let me ask you this before I go. Is there anybody don't understand, and I'm not asking you to get up and give a dissertation on it, but have I been clear in basically what we got here? Is anybody confused on it that I can clear it up? Because I don't want to go on if you don't understand. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be afraid. We all have to get to that point. It probably took me 6 years to figure this out, and I'm expecting you to understand it in 10 minutes. Yeah, because I'm a really good teacher. But besides that, is there anybody who does not follow along with what I'm saying? I'll go back up and come through it again, okay? All right, Ezekiel chapter 47. Now he said to them, breathed on them, receive ye the Holy Spirit, right after he said, so send I you. What did I say? 47? Yeah. Knock 10 off of it, and what do we have? 37. Keep your finger in 37 and come over to Ezekiel chapter 40. I fail to see what's humorous about that. I'm trying to give you something here. What you have in chapter 40 through chapter 48 in Ezekiel, and I've told you this before, most of you probably have this in your Bible, is you have the eight greatest chapters anywhere in the Bible of a consistency of laying out the millennial reign of Christ. Now, I say that because chapter 36 and 37, if chapter 40 through chapter 48 is the millennium, then chapter 37, 38, and 39 are going to have to be the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. You see how it works? Truth of the matter is, the whole book of Ezekiel up to chapter 37 is the tribulation. 37, 38, and 39 is the second coming. And then 40 through 48 is the millennium. But that's just the way it works. Now, in these eight chapters coming back through Ezekiel chapter 40, every detail and element of the millennium is laid out for you. Okay? Now, come back to chapter 37. Chapter 37, if you don't have your note in your Bible right now, in chapter 37, put this in here. Chapter 37 is the restoration of the nation of Israel. Remember now, he told them, and I laid out the book of Acts. I showed you how the Jew gets three chances to get this kingdom. He said, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." All right, 37:1. Ezekiel speaking. "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which is full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And he answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he again said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Now, come jump down to verse 11, just so we get a context. "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones," here it comes, "are the whole house of Israel." See that thing? Now this chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, represents the nation of Israel. Notice these bones are very dry. Somebody raise your hand and tell me why they're very dry. What does really dry bones have that we need to understand here? What is it about very dry bones that we need to know? You, Josh? That's, well, yeah, but even more simplistic than that. If they're very dry, what does that mean? Yes.
Best.
Huh?
They're dead.
Well, that's a revelation. What about being dead? Take it one step further. They're very dry.
Dead.
So they're very dead. No, they're very dry. What does that mean? They're in a valley. There's many of them. And they're very, very dry. What does that tell you?
Drought.
John, I'm getting Wally Canaan, the weather woman over here, is giving me the forecast for tomorrow.
They've been dead for a long time.
They're very dry. What, don't you hang out in cemeteries and open crypts? What's the matter with you? You open a casket of somebody that's been dead for 300 years, you know what you got? Dry bones. Now, there's an old spiritual song about this thing out of a 37, which you all have probably heard. Them bones, dry bones. See? The knee bone connected to the ankle bone. No, that'd be too, make it too short. that's the midget version. But anyway, them bones, dry bones. You know? And it in the song, everything's connected. And then it ends the song, "And hear the word of the Lord." And then everybody jumps in. Them bones, them dry bones. So hear the word of the Lord. Boom, boom, boom. You know, off we go. See? You know what the chorus is? Them bones. You know what the second chorus is? Pine tree. No, that's another song. Anyway. So we know now that these bones are the nation of Israel. And in his chapter 37 is a picture of the restoration of the nation of Israel. And these bones have been in a valley. They've been dry for a long time. And now Ezekiel is asked the question, can these bones live? Watch it, verse 5. "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, here it comes, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews," that's muscle, that's the things that hold the joints together, "upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you up with skin, and put a breath in you, and ye shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking of the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews of the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds of breath and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So back there, when Jesus breathed on them and says, you see the Holy Ghost, he's making a reference to the restoration of the nation of Israel in the text based on Ezekiel 37. You see that? Based on what I gave you, what's happened in the book of Acts. Now, we know what happens. Jesus breathed on them and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. In the context of that, he's talking to the nation of Israel based on Ezekiel chapter 37 that that nation is going to come alive because they're going to accept the preaching of Stephen and do what's right. But when they don't, and here's the beauty of the Word of God, boy, if you ever grasp this, it will revolutionize your whole attitude toward the book. When it doesn't happen, the dual application kicks in, and the Holy Spirit of God came in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and then it phases out of Israel, and as prophecies move right into the second application, which is the church age, because you get the Holy Spirit of God in the church age, just like Israel would have got it as a nation if they would have accepted him. See how thing works? Now, that's the marvel of the Bible, and I understand that's tough. I mean, when we talk about the Bible and do things about the Bible, you know, most of the time, you know, we're talking about things that I keep on a very easy level for everybody. But there is a level to the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, that most of you have never gotten to, and in time you need to get to. But it's a level of understanding how these things work, because this is what fouls people up with the Bible. People don't understand how the Bible, you know, it's one thing to understand how the Bible divides itself up. That's a big enough problem people don't get. That's easy. We've talked about that many, many times. But I want to tell you right now, the hardest thing that you're going to ever get to understand in the Bible, and I'm just being honest with you, the hardest thing, it's going to take you a while to get it. It took me a while to get it. The hardest thing you're going to have to get down is these places in the Bible that have dual applications. And when it comes to the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and those two, understanding the difference between the two, it's foreign today in Christianity. I guarantee you there isn't 500 people on planet Earth that understand what I just gave you from a pastorate or a theological position. And yet that was standard Bible teaching 150 years ago. Everybody knew it. But we've come to the point where once you lose the Bible, you lose a lot of things. And one of the things that you lose is the understanding of the Scriptures. There are places in that passage, and this is, to me, this is the beauty of the Bible. This is what hooked me on the Bible, and I've never gotten over it, and it's a thing that intrigues me that maybe you don't understand it, or you don't want to get there, you can't get there. But when I look at that book and understand that it's God's Word, and I know I say that a lot, I don't think you understand to the depth that I'm making that statement. That's such an easy statement to make. I'm talking about it in every aspect of that book. And there's places in there where that book was put together by a mind so greater than ours, laying out his plan that is so beyond our grasp, that when you just get a glimpse of some of those things, that you see how that he's saying things in the gospel that line up to the Jews getting restored, but when they don't get restored and God puts them away temporarily to the tribulation, those same verses now kick over and fulfill into the church age. And most people can't ever get to that point and see those things. But that's what you got there. When he says, breathed on them and says, receive you the Holy Spirit, he's talking in the context of Ezekiel chapter 37 to the nation of Israel. When he's saying, send them out, so send I you, he's talking in the millennial context of what he's going to do. When they make their final rejection in Acts chapter 7, and God's finished temporarily with Israel to the tribulation period, and the church age is now going to kick in, those same verses now kick in, and now they fit right into the church age without violating anything one way or the other. That is the beauty of the Word of God. God always takes that book, and that thing fits in just an absolute incredible way with no strings left over. Now, I don't know if that confused most of you whenever I try to make it as simple as I could, but basically, you want to know that there are places in the Bible that are dual applications. And the first application will be to the second coming of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the coming of Christ to Israel. When they rejected that, then the church age comes into effect. Then many of those concepts bleed right over into the church age, and they pick up without violating anything. It's one of the most amazing things that you have in the Bible. And I'll tell you something else, and this is not to make it more complicated, but just for those of you that have the ability to understand this. Somebody asked the question, and this is the big argument today, where did the church start? Well, some guys believe it started with Paul. Most fundamental Baptist preachers, pastors, believe it started in the book of Acts. When they read over there in Acts 1, they're so inept with the Word of God. They're reading down there where they're doing all these things, and because they find the word church in Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, they think that has to be our church. Hey, man, there's 5 or 6 churches in the Bible. The first thing I'd advise you to do is go find out what the word church means. It talks about in Acts the church of the wilderness. Is that our church? What was the church in the wilderness? The church word church means called out assembly. Noah was the church. Abraham was the church. They're both called out. We happen to be a church that is not only called out of the world once you get saved, but we're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. But they weren't. Okay? So when they read the word church in there, they just got to know, think that that's talking about the church age. And it's not. Church age hasn't even started yet as far as they know. Now here's what you got. And this is the only way that it makes sense. The Bible says that the New Testament goes into effect. It says this in the book of Hebrews. The Bible says the New Testament goes into effect with the death of the testator. That would be Christ. So that means basically that the New Testament goes into effect when Christ dies on the cross. The only problem is nobody knows it because Hebrews hadn't been written yet. It's after the fact. So when he died on the cross, in God's mind, he knows the church age went into effect, but he's not telling anybody because he's going to give the Jews one last chance. So he's playing his cards real close to his chest. The disciples come to him in Acts chapter 1 and they say, will you restore the kingdom of Israel or what? He doesn't answer them. You know why? Not showing his cards. Because he's still going to give Israel one last chance. So it went into effect in Matthew chapter 28. But in Acts chapter 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit of God came and it now indwells people. But nobody knows it. Do you think they actually, when the day of Pentecost came, day of Pentecost. That's an Old Testament Jewish feast. That is nothing about the church. Oh, I know, because there's a Pentecostal church out there, you think that it has something to do with the New Testament. No, that's because you don't understand the scriptures. Pentecost was nothing to do with the church, never had anything to do with the church, and never will have anything to do with the church. Pentecost was an Old Testament feast given to, guess who? The Jews. You didn't read anybody church in the New Testament in the first century, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. And you didn't find anywhere in 1800 years where any Bible-believing Christian referred to Pentecost for anything except for what it was. Oh, it wasn't until 1900 that some goofball made it a New Testament concept. And then a bunch of other goofballs got on the boat. And the name of the boat is the Goofball Boat, if you ain't figured it out yet. But that has nothing to do with anything in the Bible. So the church goes into effect in Matthew. It gets empowered at the day of Pentecost, but nobody knows it. Nobody knows it. And then later on, it gets revealed through who? The Apostle Paul. So you have a number of stages that it goes through before it's ever revealed. Why? Because God is not telling anybody what's going on. Because he's still dealing with the nation of Israel. And that's why the book of Acts is your greatest book to show you that transition. Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 is all Israel. Chapter 8, Samaritans get saved. A Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. Chapter 9, Paul gets saved. Chapter 10, an Italian gets saved. Chapter 11, they're first called Christians at Antioch. Chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, and 19 on down the line. Paul now takes 3 missionary trips to the Gentiles. No more Jews. It's a slick transition all the way through. But that first 7 chapters has dual applications to it. So when Jesus said, and breathed on them, receive ye the Holy Ghost, he's talking doctrinally for the nation of Israel out of Ezekiel chapter 37 and all that's going to fit into the millennium. But when they rejected, those things just moved right over into the church age and nobody knew it. That is the most masterful plan. That it's incredible. And I know probably most of you can't see it, can't appreciate it. That's okay, I understand. But I'm just telling you, for anybody who's a Bible student who's been at it for a while, that when you see things like that, and I'm going to tell you, there are 5,000 other plans like that in the Bible. They're everywhere. But you got to get to that level in the Bible to be able to grasp them and understand them. So in a nutshell, that's what you got, Josh. It's a dual application pass. You asked that question, didn't you? Didn't you? Or did Rebecca ask it? You ask it. Okay. Yeah. Yes, sir. Jeff.
Matthew 18:21.
Yes. This is a new question?
Yes.
Okay. No problem. Let me get there. Hang on a minute. Wait till we get there. We're all in Ezekiel. At least I am. All right, go ahead.
He just explains more of the member association for that when he comes and asks him how many times he forgives his brother.
I'm sorry, I thought you were reading the verse.
Oh. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times.
Okay. What's your question?
Just the number association with that. On how many times?
I can't hear you. You're talking right into her hat. Nice hat, but it's not a very good speaker.
Number associations on how many times? The 70 times 7?
Yes. Is there association? Is that what you're asking me?
Can you explain more about that?
Yes, I can. I will. I shall. Now, here's a good example. This is where you gotta, and I tell you this all the time, this is where you gotta understand that primarily Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first aspect of it is to the nation of Israel. You gotta be careful taking church doctrine out of the nation of Israel. Now what you got here, let me show you clearly what it says, verse 21, so you understand. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Then look at verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. You see, the minute he asked this question, he goes into a parable that basically lays out what the question is. Now, the first thing you got to realize here, and I've heard preachers say this all the time, I've heard Christians say it, and I know that they say it with a license of it's okay, but for you and for me, as a New Testament Christian, that verse contradicts what Paul says about us forgiving. The Bible says for you and for me over there in Ephesians 4 that we're to forgive others as Christ forgave you. There's no number to it. See that thing? So there we have a clear contradiction between what Matthew says and what Paul says. Now, rule of thumb is this, and most of you already know this. You don't take Christian New Testament doctrine out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written primarily to the nation of Israel. If you want hard, solid, and I didn't say that you couldn't find some principles in there that'll line up both ways. You can. But you got to really be careful. Because the rule of thumb that you and I have to judge everything we believe by is what Paul wrote in his books. Now, why is that a safe place to go? Just raise your hand. Somebody raise your hand and tell. Why is that a safe place to go? Anybody? Rebecca.
He's the apostle to the Gentiles.
Yeah, he's apostle of the Gentile. He writes all his books to either churches or New Testament Christians. So you're safe there. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you got to be careful. First of all, there's no church here. Matthew wasn't a Christian. You know why he wasn't a Christian? Because there were no Christians. He's an apostle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not Christian. I don't know how to tell you that. I just did. They're not Christian. They're not first called Christian to Antioch, Acts chapter 11. They're apostles, they're disciples, they're followers of Christ, but they're not Christian because there are no Christians yet. Holy Spirit of God has not come. You got to be careful with that. When you read a passage like this, now here's the first thing. Let's pretend I'm reading this. And I've come to my own Bible studies, and I've really enjoyed them. And I've taken all my good notes because I'm a great Bible teacher. And I've listened to what I've said when I've said to myself, take these notes down, learn these things. The key to understanding passages in the Bible is to look at the key words. And so this is what I'm going to do. So I'm hearing a passage now that I don't understand. Let me show you what pops out to you. Let me ask you this. And let's just raise your hand. What is the first thing when you read that down there? You read let's start in verse 21. What is the first thing that pops out in verse 21 to you? Anybody see anything? I mean, we're reading this now, and I'm reading it. And I've told you before, it's the key words in the Bible that set the context, and I want to have the right context. What is in verse 21, what is the first thing that pops up that you see that ought to give you some kind of beginning of concept? Yes, ma'am. Peter, that's correct. Very good. Because we know that Peter is the apostle to the nation of Israel. He's not to the Gentiles. So the first thing I read there is the name Peter. That should tell me that this has something to do with the nation of Israel. The second thing that I'm reading down through there is this. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven. Now, that tells me more specifically, this has nothing to do with me. Because first of all, I got Peter. And you go back to Matthew chapter 16. What were the keys that he was given the kingdom to? What kingdom was that? Kingdom of heaven, see? So we're dealing with something here that's dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, he asked a question. How often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him till seven times. Now, Peter understands the concepts of sevens. And that could be a reference to the tribulation period, or it could be a reference to the fact that seven is what God uses all through the nation of Israel, all through the Old Testament. You ever notice you don't find in the Bible anything, you find seven in concept, seven mysteries, seven judgments, but you don't find God using multiple sevens in the New Testament. You notice that till you get to the book of Revelation? You realize where you find all the multiple sevens? All the feasts and everything, it's all the nation of Israel. So Peter's asking this question based on what he understands about his limited knowledge, which is more than ours, about the Old Testament. So he comes up with the thing of 70, or seven. Look what Jesus says. Jesus saying to him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now let me ask you a question. What is seven times 70? Somebody raise your hand, tell me. What is 70 times 70? Danny? 490. Now, why is that significant? Because when you go back to Daniel 2, that is the number of years that Israel is out of fellowship from when the building of the temple, Daniel's 70th week. It's 70 weeks. And each one of those weeks is each one of those weeks is 7 years. So it's 7 times 70. So basically the 490 has to deal with the time from the building of the temple up to the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the millennium, which is Daniel's 70th week. So that 490 years has nothing to do with you and me. You and I are to forgive unconditionally, just as God forgiven us. But it's 7 times 70 because this is Peter dealing with the nation of Israel, and the context here, the application here, is to the millennium and the established tribulation and the millennium of the establishment of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which is going to be exactly 490 years from when they go into captivity. See how that thing works? That's what you got. And the only way you figure that out is by understanding this again. We're not dealing with easy subjects tonight. That's okay. But you get that by understanding that, first of all, the key words. What most people would do with that is they would try to put that into the church and spend the next 28 weeks trying to figure out how it goes in, when the easiest thing to do is just follow the rules that I give you and know from the very get-go that it's Peter, it's the kingdom of heaven, and it's connected with a number of seven. That's not going to line up to the church. That's going to line up to God dealing with the nation of Israel. The next thing, when I see 7 times 70, I study the book of Daniel. I know what Daniel's 70th week is. I know that when you add up all those weeks back there, that it goes turns out to be 490. That's the number of years between when the dedication of the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah up to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennium. And right now, we have fulfilled 69 weeks. That goes along with what I gave you up here. Here it comes. You want it from another angle? From the time back here that God gave that decree to the nation of Israel and told them that, and they come up to here to the first coming of Christ, which will bring us up to the book of Acts. You know how many weeks that is? That's 69 weeks. 1 week left. And that 1 week left will be 7 years. And that 1 week left will be the 7 years of the tribulation. So when you come up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in Acts chapter 1, on our time frame from back there, you've now come 69 weeks. Only 1 week to go. The Jews rejected Christ. All of the dual application principles that were to Israel now go into the church. Israel's postponed, and that's why the tribulation period, these 7 years down here, a term that is called is Daniel's 70th week. That last week got postponed for 2,000 years because the Jews had three chances to get it. They rejected it, and so it got postponed, and then we stopped at the 69th week. Church age come in, all of those dual application principles now go into the church, as we already saw, and then we have 2,000 years or so of the church age, and then that last week gets fulfilled after the rapture, and that tribulation period is called Daniel's 70th week, and it fulfills the thing out. At the end of that 70th week, look what happens. Second coming, end of the millennium, kingdom of heaven. I know, but that's the Bible. This is why, I don't know what to tell you, I'll die doing it. This is why I spend my whole life, ladies and gentlemen, giving you everything I know about the Bible, so you'll learn it. That's why, you know, I know some of you just been around a short time and you're jumping into it and you're going good and you say something like this and you know, it's all new to you, but you'll learn it in time. But this is why from the time we started our church, we dived into the Bible. This is why I've created every scenario for you to easily understand the Bible. This is why we have Bible Institute, where we take these books apart. This is why we have, you know, the Bible Basics class that we took all of you younger ones and just put it into a format that you could absolutely grasp the basic fundamentals by which you could grasp the concepts in Institute. This is what we do every Thursday night. Every Thursday night. Everything, I try to explain everything in its entirety as best I can with the time that I have, that you go out of here understanding a big piece of that puzzle. My only hope is, and I can just give you the pieces. I can't make you go home and put the puzzle together. I mean, I can go out and buy you the most beautiful 1,000-piece picture puzzle you ever saw in your life, but it'll probably sit in your shelf for the next 25 years because you'll never take the time to do it. Well, God gave you the most incredible picture puzzle you ever saw. And when you put all the pieces together, you don't get a picture of an old mill stream or a nice golf course or a nice mountain view or this or that. You get a picture of God's plan from Genesis to Revelation. But you got to put the pieces together. I can give you the pieces, and I can show you how they fit. You got to go home and put them together. In July, when we start we're going to take the whole month of July, and maybe I'll go a little bit beyond that. I'm going to show you how to break down your Bible and put your notes in your Bible in 3 or 4 different formats that you got to learn. Everything I do is to get you so you can handle that Bible to the depth that you got to be able to handle it. But you don't get it just by coming Thursday night and Sunday morning, or you got to get it by getting in there and nailing this stuff down. Boy, I'll tell you what. Everybody in this room, by next week, ought to have that thing there, go back to Daniel chapter 2, put that thing together, and figure it out. I mean, it's just that credible. Ruckman's commentary on Daniel, I guarantee you, if you got Ruckman's commentary on Daniel and Daniel chapter 2, he's going to run that thing all the way up here where we just read it and put that whole thing together for you. That's how you learn. That's how you learn. That's how you learn. And I know you got to walk before you can run. I understand that. But that's what you got to do. You have got to get to the point in your life where you start grasping these things and making it come alive for you. You know, I talk about perspective, purpose, and passion. It all comes around understanding what you got there. It all comes back to the point that no matter what's going on in this world tonight or what you got going on in this world tonight, ain't nothing comparing what God got going on in that book. But you got to be able to want to get there, man. Got to get there. You got to want to get there. But it's a thing where, you know, you get into that book and you start laying those things out and seeing how that thing go, that whole thing just comes together for you. And I, you know, I've been in that thing 40 years, man. More than that now, but over 40 years. And I started just like you. And my job is to take what I've learned in 40 years and help you get it in 5 years. That's my job. That's any preacher's job. My job is not to store up and hide information. My job is to put it into an easy format so you can get it and go on and move on with it. What took me 40 years ought to take you 10 years. And down the line, you ought to do the same thing to somebody else. That's the way it's supposed to work. But, you know, this is what we do. We break it down. We look at it. We get into it. You make these things come alive, and you see how these things go together. Everything I give you, you take home, you work it out, you understand it. If you don't understand it, you come over and get it worked out. And when I first started in the Bible a number of years ago, this would have been 1971. And I went to a Bible study much like this on Thursday night. And this is where I learned my format for this because, again, it was a Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible? For the first 4 or 5 years, I never asked one question. I had a lot of things I wanted to know, but I never asked one question. I just simply made a goal out of my life that every time I went to Bible study, that I would, whatever questions were asked, and it's much like this one. Sometimes there were 2 or 3 questions. Sometimes you got 4 or 5 in. Sometimes you only got 1 in. It depended on what it was. It's just same format, same thing. But here was my goal. I went home with my notebook. We didn't have tapes back then. Cassettes were just coming out. 8-tracks were the big deal back then. We didn't have cassettes. Well, we did, but I mean, they were all brand new. And we didn't have any tape ministry. So you had to, and we didn't have any little digital tape players. Back then, if you had a cassette player, you had to have a pickup truck to carry it around. It was so big, you know, they weren't small yet. And it was a huge deal. So we didn't have those. But my goal was this. And I'm glad we didn't, because it's a good thing to have today, and I'm not faulting it. But for me back then, it formed up my discipline, because I needed that. But I said, I'm going to go a little bit beyond that. I'm going to show you how to break down your Bible and put your notes in your Bible in 3 or 4 different formats that you got to learn. Everything I do is to get you so you can handle that Bible to the depth that you got to be able to handle it. But you don't get it just by coming Thursday night and Sunday morning, or you got to get it by getting in there and nailing this stuff down. Boy, I'll tell you what, everybody in this room by next week ought to have that thing there, go back to Daniel chapter 2, put that thing together and figure it out. I mean, it's just that credible. Ruckman's commentary on Daniel, I guarantee you, if you got Ruckman's commentary on Daniel and Daniel chapter 2, he's going to run that thing all the way up here where we just read it and put that whole thing together for you. That's how you learn. That's how you learn. That's how you learn. And I know you got to walk before you can run. I understand that. But that's what you got to do. You have got to get to the point in your life where you start grasping these things and making it come alive for you. You know, I talk about perspective, purpose, and passion. It all comes around understanding what you got there. It all comes back to the point that no matter what's going on in this world tonight or what you got going on in this world tonight, ain't nothing comparing what God got going on in that book. But you got to be able to want to get there, man. Got to get there. You got to want to get there. But it's a thing where, you know, you get into that book and you start laying those things out and seeing how that thing go, that whole thing just comes together for you. And I, you know, I've been in that thing 40 years, man. 40, oh, more than that now, but almost, oh, over 40 years. And I started just like you. And my job is to take what I've learned in 40 years and help you get it in 5 years. That's my job. That's any preacher's job. My job is not to store up and hide information. My job is to put it into an easy format so you can get it and go on and move on with it. What took me 40 years ought to take you 10 years. And down the line, you ought to do the same thing to somebody else. That's the way it's supposed to work. But, you know, this is what we do. We break it down, we look at it, we get into it. You make these things come alive, and you see how these things go together. Everything I give you, you take home, you work it out, you understand it. If you don't understand it, you come over and get it worked out. And when I first started getting the Bible a number of years ago, this would have been 1971. And I went to a Bible study much like this on Thursday night. And this is where I learned my format for this because, again, it was a Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible? For the first 4 or 5 years, I never asked one question. I had a lot of things I wanted to know, but I never asked one question. I just simply made a goal out of my life that every time I went to Bible study, that I would, whatever questions were asked, and it's much like this one. Sometimes there were 2 or 3 questions. Sometimes you got 4 or 5 in. Sometimes you only got 1 in. It depended on what it was. It's just same format, same thing. But here was my goal. I went home with my notebook. We didn't have tapes back then. Cassettes were just coming out. 8-tracks were the big deal back then. We didn't have cassettes. Well, we did, but I mean, they were all brand new. And we didn't have any tape ministry. So you had to, and we didn't have any little digital tape players. Back then, if you had a cassette player, it was just, you had to carry, have a pickup truck to carry it around. It was so big. You know, they weren't small yet. And it was a huge deal. So we didn't have those. But my goal was this. And I'm glad we didn't, because it's a good thing to have today, and I'm not faulting it. But for me back then, it formed up my discipline because I needed that. But I said every Thursday night I had one goal. And I had a goal that by next Thursday night, whatever those questions were that were asked, that I would go home, work it out, get it all together, get it in my Bible. And if somebody would have asked the same question the next night or the next week, I'd have everything in my Bible, have it worked out. And I did that for almost 4 or 5 years. At the end of 4 or 5 years, I was teaching a Bible study when Mel was out of town. But I never asked a question. I made sure I recognized that for what it was. It was a place where I had the ability to hear Bible taught the way it was supposed to be taught, that I could trust it, and I would take it home, dissect it, learn it, put it in my Bible, and my goal by the next week was to have that thing ready. You take 3 or 4 things a week, just say on an average you get 3 things a week. 52 weeks in a year. You get a lot of Bible down in a year. Then you add to that the things you get on Sunday and the things you get out of your own life. But what it was providing for me is what I try to provide for you. Solid, stable Bible doctrine on every issue that when it's laid out, you have another piece of the puzzle. I can't give you a piece of the puzzle on Sunday morning. I got to preach the hell out of you to keep you right with God. That's my goal on Sunday morning. I'm not interested in puzzle pieces. I'm eating in rear-end kicking on Sunday morning. That's my job. You know, Bob's the name, butt kicking's my game. That's what I do on Sunday morning. You got to have a place where you just do what you got to do. And you teach, and you admonish, and you give all those things. But you notice how I always bring it around to the point that if you're there and you're out of fellowship with God, you got to feel like whale slime, you know, on the bottom of the ocean. I mean, that's what a preacher's supposed to do. But on Thursday night, that's not my job. My job, and I know it happens sometimes, somebody gives you, asks the question, I'm not going to miss an opportunity to kick you twice in a week. I mean, I'm going to do it. I know you need it. I know I need it. But the bottom line is, Thursday night is for the big pieces to get broken down. Thursday night is for you to ask questions that I take the time to give it out in a logical, easy format that you can grasp, that you ought to be able to take it home and get it into your Bible. You got the advantage of getting the books or getting the tapes. You got the advantage of having your own tape player to put it down. But I'm just going to tell you, sooner or later, you're going to have to start to have a systematic way of you put the Bible together. And I know that, I know standing here that the majority of God's people in our church, they're not bad people, they're good people. But I also know that they're not going to do that. Because this we live in a society and a world that is just unstructured beyond belief. And very few people today pack the tools to be able to stay focused enough to get a good workable plan in the Bible and then stay with it. When I started out my Bible, the first book I ever did, and I realized, see, I didn't have the advantage of what you have, and this is a lot of what I do now is based on what I had to do, but I didn't have any resource. I had to do it myself. You go on that website, and you're back there with Scott or Jimmy, and you'll find out that there was a time in this church where I went through every book of the Bible on a Sunday morning and detailed it out in such fashion that you got everything you want in that book if you want to understand it. Now, I did that for a reason, because when I started it, I didn't have that. My first book, when I first got serious with God, the first book I ever cracked was Ruckman's book on Genesis. Gleanings in Genesis, or Genesis, when gleaning was Genesis. I think that's probably the finest book that he ever wrote. That book, when I sat down, and what I do, when I go to work all day and I'd come home and I'd still, and I had everything I had to do, I still went to church, but I had prioritized my life because I realized that there was nothing that I wanted to do more than learn the Bible. So every day of my life, at least 2 hours, sometimes 4 hours, I would sit down after work. I got home at 3:30, 4 o'clock. I didn't have to be at church till 7. I would take that time and I would get it in and get it maybe an hour or two when I got home that night, and I would go through that book chapter by chapter and let him break down that book for me that I understood it. The next book I went through with him was his book in Revelation, another fine book. I think the early books that he wrote were absolutely masterpieces. They're all good, but I mean the early books that he wrote, maybe it's just because that's what I cut my teeth on, but they were exceptional. And they, when I went through Revelation, same format. And it blew my mind away. And I recognized right off the bat that I had to learn every book of the Bible this way. I had to learn every book of the Bible this way. Back then, he didn't have all the books that he has now. But he had his Institute tapes. And some old boy down in Xenia, Ohio, Greg Estep was his name. He was a pastor of a little church down there, and he had a bookstore. And me and Mel and some of the guys drove down there one day in Xenia down by Columbus, which was about... it was about 150 miles from Canton. We drove down there one day, and I went down with a goal. Ruckman had every book of the Bible on cassette tape, taught from his Bible Institute or from back in the 60s. Back then, you could buy them all for probably around $1,500. $1,500 is a lot of money in the 1970s. And I begged, borrowed, and stealed everything I could get my hands on, and I went down there, and I bought a complete set of everything he had. And I spent the next 10 years of my life going through every book of the Bible, detailing that thing out doctrinally, inspirationally, and historically. The book of Isaiah itself was 90-minute tapes. Ezekiel was 60-90-minute tapes. And I went through those things, and what he didn't have in tape or in book, he had on tape. And I went through those things, and that formed the basis of everything that I know about the Bible. And I took that same format that I did at the expense that I had to put out for it. And now here we are some 35, 40 years later, and I have the ability to put that same material out where you get it, what, for $2 a deal? And all I did was I took everything that I had learned, and God gave me the ability to be able to take things and to refashion them and give them out in an easier format than I had to get them. And that's why I've done everything. You'll find on that website everything that I ever studied, every book of the Bible, absolutely broken down. The seven mysteries, the seven judgments, the whole series is on there. I did that because even to this day, when I did those books of the Bible probably, what, 4 or 5 years ago, even to this day, people all around the country and people literally around the world and people even here in this church are using those things, and those things will go on forever and ever and ever and ever simply because they're part of the recorded history of my teaching of the Bible. And long after I'm dead and gone, if Jesus doesn't tarry us is coming, it'll be out there where people can continue to get what it took me so long and cost me so much to get, and get it a lot quicker. But you know the downside of that? I mean, that's a good side. But you know the downside to it? This is true of all of us, but it's the downside to it. You know what the downside is? We take that for granted. When I was 14 years old, my 14th birthday, my mom and dad bought me a brand new Schwinn English racer bike. Wanted one for so bad I couldn't stand it. 6 months after I got that bike, it was trashed. And my dad and my mom, they didn't have a lot of money. My dad worked in a steel mill. My mom picked up jobs wherever she could. And we didn't have a lot of money. We lived on the other side of the tracks. And we didn't have a lot, but my mom and dad sacrificed for us kids to have what we wanted, and they bought me that bike. And the greatest, I look back on it now, and it had to be very disappointing to them. But my problem was this: at 14 years old, I didn't appreciate the sacrifice they went through to get me that bike. And because I didn't work to get it, and somebody gave it to me free, I never saw the value of it. Sometimes, not all of you, but sometimes God's people are the same way when it comes to the Word of God. You don't understand, nor do you respect, nor do you even care of the price that was paid, not just for me, but many other people, for you to have what you have. And that's just part of the way it is. And, you know, there's nothing we can do about that. I mean, I'm not praying God's going to kill you. I want you to know that. We know we can't do that. But it's just the way it is. And I've come to the conclusion in my own heart over the years that that's not my concern. It used to bother me. Nobody spends more time preparing their lessons and teaching and prepares their heart and their messages and the time they have with God for one purpose other than my own relationship, and that is to make sure that whatever I get here, everything is right the way it needs to be. And it bothers you in time when you see people frivolously just throw it away. But I had to come to the conclusion, I'm sure Mel came to it, I'm sure that everybody down the line came through it, that the bottom line is that's the wrong motive for doing it. I'm not doing it for that reason. I'm doing it that God will get the honor and glory out of it. And I know in any scenario, most people won't do anything with it, but the ones that do will make up for the ones who don't. And so if there's only one person out there that gets it all and gets it right, end of the day, it'll be enough for me. I can't be responsible for what you do with it. My responsibility ends at where I'm at and what I do to get it to you. You'll have to pick it up from there. Don't forget, I cannot stress the importance for June 19th and June chapter 26, yeah. I've spent a little too much time in the Bible today, I think. Those two dates are going to wear, and you need to bring your ministerial journals at that point. And you know we have three levels. If you're in this church or just coming into this church or you just want to get into this church or you just want to find out what's going on in this church, that will be a great thing. We've taken Christians on all three levels. Basic entry levels, level one, people who have been around for a little while and you're getting your feet on the ground. And then the third level, people who really make this ministry hit on all eight cylinders. We have the men the first week and the ladies the second week. And then we split up into our prayer groups after that. We'll reverse the prayer groups again, revolve them around again. But this time, you know, we've taken two times to lay out the fundamental things that, you know, basically understand. Now we're going to go to work. We're going to take every bolt, every nut, every piece of this church and the ministry, and I'm going to take you places that you never dreamed about going to understand why we got to do what we got to do the way we do it. And my goal of that is to raise up a core of men and women who are leaders in this church who understand exactly how to do this work and what it takes. And we're at that point. So if you're a member of a prayer group, I encourage your people to be here. If you know people in our church that are not part of a prayer group, invite them. And I'm looking in this church for anybody, any place, anywhere who has any inkling of ability to be a leader. And then we'll go from there. So that's next Saturday, by the way, the 19th. And then the ladies the following week, the 26th. So let's have a word of prayer. Thank you for being here tonight. And we got a lot of big pieces tonight. Bible study is always different every time. Sometimes we get into a couple of things like we did last couple of weeks where God